Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 12th, 1995. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Evelyn Strang, and she will be speaking on Celebrating the Creation, How Do Humans Fit In? Let's listen in.
Yesterday, we were talking about beginnings and looking at Genesis and some other creation stories. Here's a cute little one that comes, it's a Mayan fable, but it's a creation story, and I thought you might enjoy this. Of the origins of the world, only the dog could speak. He went around everywhere, revealing the secret of the creation of things and the origin of God. When the great God realized the talkative dog could not hold his tongue and keep the secrets, the Creator decided, "Let this talker's marvelous tongue be taken from his head and put it behind him, and let what is now behind him be attached to his head." So it is now that when the dog wants to speak and tell things, no expression appears on its face. But there it is behind him, the tail that came from his head. And so the dog has stayed with us, he who once betrayed his secrets. And even now he only moves his tail when he wants to tell us something or when he is happy with his master. Well, it's a cute little story from the Maya. I think it's interesting that we don't find anything quite that outlandish in the Genesis creation story in that sense. I mean, it's a charming little story, whatever. It probably has a moral, right? Don't talk about things you're not, don't betray secrets, whatever. So every story has some kind of a purpose. The Genesis story, and obviously, as Merle reminded us this morning, there's more than one story. Genesis account of creation, we said yesterday, has been blamed by some people for actually the deterioration of the environment. That little verse about having dominion, seeing the human being as above anything else in creation, by also the order of creation, has been given a lot of blame. And we quoted yesterday the classic article by Lynn White Jr., originally in Science, still being referred to, that the roots of the ecological crisis, which I think most of us recognize there is some problem, the roots of our ecological crisis go back to how people think about themselves in relation to the environment, or what the term I choose to use here, the creation, the whole cosmos kind of thing. Now, there are some, there's another, there are many commentaries on Genesis that you can read, which do explain the term dominion. We've mentioned that yesterday, many. I'm sorry that we don't have Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Genesis here. Some of you clerk people might know that it's not here, but he has a marvelous commentary on Genesis, Walter Brueggemann, who has done so many fine scholarly works, some of which I can understand, where, again, he is emphasizing this idea of caring tenderly for the earth, the compassionate shepherding, which was one term we had used yesterday from a commentary, that if we really understand the intent of Scripture, the idea of really having dominion, controlling, putting down nature is something that you have to have a mindset there that you put into it. It's not necessarily in Scripture. It's how we read Scripture. So there are many different ways of translating one particular word even. And the translation that may have been used, meaning having dominion, is not the only way that word is translated. Also, what has happened, I think, historically, in Western civilization particularly, is this separation of people from the natural world as the Industrial Revolution came in. I mean, the early societies, hunting-gathering societies were very close to the environment. They had to be to track down their food and to find their food. And even the agricultural societies, which is what we see in Hebrew scriptures. We're moving from herding societies, nomadic societies, to settled agricultural. And that's where the conflict came in, of course, with when they had settled agricultural people and these nomadic herders moved in to, quote, the promised land, there was going to be conflict. So part of it is the transition between the settled nomadic people and the folks who were already settled. But all of these folks were closely tuned in to the natural world. They didn't ignore it at their peril at all. I mean, and so, you know, you had the nature religions and the fertility cults and whatever that the Canaanite folks had to make things happen the way they were supposed to. Well, in the Industrial Revolution, as more and more people moved away from the land, The close relationship to nature and the dependence on nature, I think, seemed to be a thing of the past. And nature didn't seem to be that important. One of the poems that I really liked and used a lot was written by William Wordsworth, whom you may know as a nature poet. And he, the years he lived, 1770 to 1850, all right, when he was doing his writing, the Industrial Revolution was really coming into Britain, pretty much. And it was a time when Britain was going from an agricultural society to an industrial society, and they could export manufactured goods like cotton to India and ship in their food, primarily. I mean, it was really a social revolution. And Wordsworth, I think, had a very powerful feeling for that. I remember one beautiful sunny morning like this in Wordsworth country by the little church where he was buried, sitting on a stone wall and reading poems by Wordsworth and sort of getting the feel of maybe what he was saying. You know this one, perhaps? "The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. This sea that bears her bosom to the moon, the winds that will be howling at all hours, and are upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn." All right, what's he saying? The sense of awe of nature. Yesterday we went through Genesis. God saw it was good, it was good, it was good. The sense of awe and reverence for the natural world was being forgotten. The animus, the pagan, quote, pagan societies, earlier primitive people, had respect and awe for nature because they were living very close to it. Their livelihood depended on it. With the Industrial Revolution, people were controlling nature more and more and having dominion. You could justify it scripturally. And it was separating people from the natural world more and more. A review of a book by Mark Noll, N-O-L-L. It's an Erdmann's book in Christian Century. I found it in May of this year. The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And I won't go into all of that. But what Noll is saying, he sees a theological principle at stake. What has happened today, also on a religious basis, is that there has been a determined lack of interest in studying the human and natural worlds. Because, like we said yesterday, heaven is my home. I mean, the emphasis, you're emphasizing our ultimate destiny. And let me just quote now, a determined lack of interest in studying the human and natural worlds reveals a lack of interest in God's creation, which, as he observes, is hardly a way of praising God. Separation of the God whom we worship from the natural world and focusing so much on, quote, the spiritual only to the neglect of the natural world. Quoting Nall, those who think they can dispense with a study of nature and human history, believing that these realms are not worthy of Christian interest, are ignoring the message of incarnation and replicating ancient heresies that pitted spirit against matter and God against an evil world. And he says, this writer, Nall, quotes approvingly an evangelical poet who was able to leave behind her suspicions of the created order. I was brought up in a Christian environment where, because God had to be given preeminence, nothing else was allowed to be important. I have broken through to the position that because God exists, everything has significance. Rocks and water and trees and birds and chipmunks and, of course, human beings kind of thing. Any comment on that? I mean, have you met people who are so otherworldly that this world doesn't matter? Have you met people like that? Yeah, yeah. See.
I know, I've heard a phrase, some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good.
Yeah, yeah.
They're what? I didn't hear this.
They're of no earthly good.
Oh.
Well, are we talking about the rise of fundamentalism?
Some of that is in there, right. Some of that is in there. I think some of it is. It really doesn't matter, you know, what you do to this world. I mean, this is meant, Scripture says, have dominion. It's meant, it's not our permanent home. While we're here, use it for whatever. That's what God said, right?
And also the viewpoint that the wealth that we accumulate is God's assignment, God's blessing.
Exactly, exactly.
So it doesn't matter if you ruin the earth in accumulating the wealth.
Yeah, yeah.
Because God is blessing you with
good things.
Yeah, so it gets into theology. Well, a little bit more looking at Genesis. Let's just look at the second part of the creation story in Genesis, the second chapter. Everyone have a Bible? Second chapter. And the other version, and I won't go into this. I think that's another study which you can do and which many of you have done very competently and which is not my, I'm not a theologian. But look at what the responsibility, we said, what is the relationship of humans to the creation. In verse 15 of chapter 2, someone want to read that for us?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it.
All right. Now there's human responsibility. A person who has responsibility for tilling the earth does it for what purpose?
To develop a crop of something.
For, yeah. And that person is going to do it carelessly or carefully?
Nurturing the earth.
Nurturing it. Nurturing it. And to keep it. Now, we don't have different translations here, but to keep it. That again suggests, well, the old word we used to use a lot, stewardship, right?
Sure.
Stewardship. And as we said yesterday in Psalm 24, the idea that the earth is the Lord's. And who can, you know, he has clean hands and a pure heart. That's in that same psalm, in Psalm 24, as we look at the earth, the kind of thing. So the responsibility for caring for it tenderly, Rudy Edmond, who's the geologist who developed the museum and spent much time here, I wrote something on this, and from as a geologist too, he did a lot of study, scriptural study, and again, I think he used the phrase to care tenderly for the earth. Is it? Let's look at Psalms. Now, Psalms express a lot of different things. Walter Brueggemann has a marvelous book on Psalms, which is great. But Psalm 8 is one that repeats an interesting phrase. In Psalm 8, we have a psalm of praise. How majestic is thy name in all the earth, and looking at the heavens, the work of thy fingers. I know we've used this in star studies with campers, you know, but it does say something about humans. Now, this translation, of course, is man, the German Mensch, what are human beings. And though this sort of is putting human beings in their place, right? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Hebrew poetry, the alliteration here, saying it again, the son of man. Yet verse 5, what? All right. King James used to have a little less than the angels. This has a little less than God. And then here's verse 6, which is interesting. What does that say? Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and so on. Now, underfoot always implies putting down in a way, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And so again, you could use this psalm to bolster the argument that the earth, you know, is about anything, right? But what does the scripture story say about the Creator's viewpoint of the natural world?
Good.
It was good, right. If the human is, according to this, just a little less than God, in spite of the awe that the human must have, what kind of responsibility does the human have for handling the earth?
Keep it good.
To keep it good, right, yeah. So you can't just pull a verse out, as you all know. I mean, that was giving him dominion. I mean, as one can do, selective, as Merle said this morning, you know, you can use something to prove anything you want to. You can pull that out. But to see in the whole context, and let's see if I can find Brueggemann's commentary on that. It's here somewhere where Brueggemann is saying about Psalm 8. The human agent here occupies a crucial role in governance. Have dominion means authority and responsibility in order to care for God's world, but for justice and righteousness. Human power is always bounded and surrounded by divine praise, as it is here. It is at the context that psalm begins with praise, right? Mm-hmm. And we didn't read the last verse, but it says what?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all
right.
the earth.
So that human responsibility is bounded by praise. And then Brueggemann says, I think it's a marvelous quotation, praise of God without human authority is abdication and leaving it all to God. But to use human power without the context of praise of God is to profane human regency over creation and so usurp more than has been granted. To use human power without the context of praise of God is to profane human regency over creation, and so usurp more than has been granted. That to me is a key thing that comes in, well, this whole idea, I mean, this whole week kind of thing, is that celebrating the creation, that the context of whatever happens in our relationship with the natural environment must be seen in context of praise of God. Now, that raises a lot of questions. You know, sometimes there are things that we might not wonder, might not realize there can be praise about. We'll get into that. But let's just look at Psalm 19 for a minute. Psalm 19. It's another one of the great psalms that some of us have used in doing star studies for camps or whatever. You know, the heavens are telling the glory of God. I mean, that's a wonderful psalm. And it's a psalm of praise, looking at the heavens and marveling at all of this, also looking at the, but then looking at this praise is of God, shows us where human beings have to be responsible in what? Looking at the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, that God has also given us God's law, God's guidance, God's discipline, and the prayer in verse 12, clear me from hidden faults, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumption is taking more on yourself than you should, right? Presumptuous sins. Presumption that one really is in control of nature. Yesterday we quoted Dr. Malcolm from Jurassic Park, who that classic statement that the lack of humility before nature here is astounding. Recognizing that whenever science of whatever field loses some of that sense of humility and going into the know-it-all, that is not only a sounding, that's presumptuous. And this is in the context of praise, but let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable. I'm sure that's one of our prayers that we very, very often used. Humility before nature. Have we lost some of that humility and that sense of wonder? We've lost a lot. We've lost the stars. I just lost the stars again in my backyard. Because of conditions nowadays, it's a good idea if you live alone to have lights that come on when anything moves, right? So I have light sensors in my backyard. Which means when I go out in my backyard now, in winter when the trees are, you know, are not in leaf, I can't see the stars because of the lights. And we have lost so much of that. Now, the stars, you know, these folks in Hebrew scriptures, I mean these nomads out here, well, the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem, you know, whatever. They had a wonderful star. They didn't have all these city lights and stuff like that. They could see the stars. So there was something for which to find awe. I teach Elder Hostel at Moe Ranch in Texas Presbyterian Assembly. And one time I had a woman who was willing to share a poem she had written, a woman from South Dakota, Esther Eady. And she called this poem Mourning. I mourn the moon, the stars, the still and cloudless dark whose drama fills the sky from earth to earth in timeless patterns. Perseus and the Pleiades, Orion, all are lost. Every town and every farm join light to light. They veil the play that eons passed entranced and beckoned eyes of earth, now trapped in light and strangers to the night. Mourning the fact that you really can't see the stars unless you go way out in Arizona. I know there are lots of places in Washington where you can do that, I'm sure. But away from the, so by being separated from the creation, you know, we're called to praise. The Psalms, you know, look at the heavens. One of my former students who's a primary teacher was appalled that none of her students knew, had ever heard of the Big Dipper and couldn't find it if they, well, they hadn't heard of it. Now, you know, finding stars, you know, patterns, when you think of how long that's been important in the history of humanity for navigation, everything, you know, whatever. And yet how many people nowadays, I find college students, very few, I mean, the last time when I was still teaching college students, would know where basic constellations were. Now, they read about black holes and all of these things, but they couldn't find the North Star. And there's something we've missed there. Because if you're just doing black holes and all of this, which is pretty fascinating, you're praising the, you know, the wonders of astronomy, I mean, what people have found, what science has found. But you haven't really seen the stars that are out there. All right, that's one of my pet feelings. I think that we...
The reason you couldn't find it, Ellen, was it's back this way and not over there.
Right. Oh, that's it. Well, when I'm here at Holden Village, I see the North Star above Martin Ridge a lot higher than I would see it at home because of the latitude, you know, which is sort of interesting. And in teaching geography, you know, the idea of trying to get the concept of latitude and, you know, how far north and south, how did they ever figure that out? Well, in reference to something beyond the earth, you know. So we've missed so much of understanding of our history by not going out and looking. And we have a hard time seeing because of all the lights out there.
I think even you would have to admit that those folks have a lot more imagination perhaps than I do when it comes to looking at the stars.
Oh, right, trying to see all of these things and of course, you know, all the star stories and all the star legends. I mean, not just about the circumpolars and things like that. Right.
You haven't seen the bear?
Yes.
The what?
You haven't seen the bear.
Well,
you have to stretch your imagination.
It's always showing. I can see Cassiopeia and Orion and some of those, you know, at least parts of
it. Orion's pretty clear, right, but
there are a lot of them that I don't have enough imagination to get myself involved in, I guess.
That's right. So that gets to be a real fascinating study of this whole thing. Well, in earlier societies then, I mean, people being closer to the natural environment, I think awe, if nothing else, was certainly there. By the way, one of the interesting things to me that I must explore further is the apocryphal books, which are not usually found in Protestant-type Bibles, but which are in the Catholic Bibles. And they, I don't think, can really be ignored either in terms of trying to get a picture of what's going on. And one of the books that I've encountered, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastic, but Ecclesiasticus, and that's part of the Greek Bible. It's in my Jerusalem Bible at home. It's not in the Jewish canon, but it's accepted by the church. It was written in Hebrew. St. Jerome and the rabbis who do quote from it knew the book in its original language, and they found some of the Hebrew now, but the Roman church recognizes the canonicity only of the Greek text, and so they make their translation from that. But just to get another viewpoint on this whole idea of praising God from Ecclesiasticus, I wish to develop my reflections further. They fit full. Listen to me, devout children, and blossom like the rose that grows on the bank of a watercourse. Give off a sweet smell like incense, flower like the lily, spread your fragrance abroad, sing a song of praise, blessing the Lord for all his works. Declare the greatness of his name, proclaim his praise with song and lyre. And this is how you must sing his praise. How wonderful they are, all the works of the Lord. All that he orders is not promptly carried out. You must not say, what is this? Why is that? All will be studied in due time. At his word, water stops running and piles up, Lake Missoula. Waters are stored at a word from his mouth. At his bidding, all his pleasure is accomplished. No one can diminish his power to save. The actions of every creature are before him. There is no hiding from his eyes. His gaze stretches from eternity to eternity, and nothing can astonish him. You must not say, what is this? Why is that? All things have been created for their proper functions. And so on. And concluding, that is why I was determined from the outset. I have pondered and I have written it down. All the works of the Lord are good, and he will supply every want in due time. You must not say, this is worse than that, for everything will prove its value in its time. So now sing with all your heart and voice and bless the name of the Lord. Well, it's poetry too, right? It's a poem, right? But it's the admonition to praise the Lord. There are some contemporary writers who are looking more closely at the world again. And I just this summer discovered, thanks to a fellow traveler, Annie Dillard. Do you know Annie Dillard? And this person, who is a Roman Catholic sister, said, you must read Annie Dillard. She'd observed my interests, and she said, write me what you think. So she's marvelous. I'll say other people. The book I'm quoting from is Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. It's listed in the library catalog, but it's not there, and it's not out, so maybe somebody liked it well enough, whatever. But I found it in my home library and college library, and it's still in bookstores, and there's another book by Annie Dillard there. Annie Dillard is a very close observer of nature, and in A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, she goes to this creek near her place out in Virginia, I think, someplace in a fairly wilderness area, and just looks at little tiny things like creatures, and she sort of stalks things and looks at things carefully. And she sees a lot of things in nature that don't make sense. And there are a lot of things in nature that don't make sense. The Ecclesiasticus suggested, you know, like Job, where were you? I mean, there's some questions that we don't make, you know, tornadoes, great ecological disasters. Of course, most of the disasters on people are when they ignore data. I mean, build in floodplains or, you know, on fault lines or something like that. But still, a lot of catastrophic things in nature that we say, well, you know, can this be good, kind of thing. And certainly the history of living things on the earth shows that more things have died than ever, are alive now, right? I mean, the species that are extinct and stuff. One of the interesting things is the Burgess Shale. Is that in British Columbia or is it in British Columbia? Where there's a marvelous book on It's a Wonderful Life, the story of the Burgess Shale. And if you go to the Smithsonian Natural History in Museum in Washington, as you come in the front, to the right is a lot on Earth history, and there's an exhibit of some of the Burgess Shale. The point about the Burgess Shale is that it has all kinds of weird creatures, small, I mean, all kinds of new species that seem to make no sense and are extinct. And just weird. I mean, for a while they thought they were parts of other organisms. Anyway, there are a lot of things in nature that don't seem to make much sense. And Annie Dillard addresses this and says, There's no one standing over evolution with a blue pencil to say, now that one there is absolutely ridiculous and I won't have it. If the creature makes it, it gets a stat. Is our taste so much better than the creator's? Utility to the creature is evolution's only aesthetic consideration. Form follows function in the created world, so far as I know, and the creature that functions, however bizarre, serves to perpetuate its form. In Texas, we ask, what good are rattlesnakes? What in the world was the creator thinking of when rattlesnakes came into being? All right. Of the intricacy of form, I know some answers and not others. I know why the barbules on a feather hook together, but not why the elm tree's leaves zigzag, or why butterfly scales and pollen are shaped just so. But of the variety of form itself, of the multiplicity of forms, I know nothing, except that apparently anything goes. This holds for forms of behavior as well as design. The mantis munching her mate. Why would God let that happen? Is that good? The frog wintering in mud. The spider wrapping a hummingbird. Is that good? The pine processionary straddling a thread. Welcome aboard. A generous spirit signs on this motley crew. She is saying, there are a lot of things in nature that don't seem to make sense, you know, all kinds of things. But this is the truth of the pervading intricacy of the world's detail. The creation is not a study, a roughed-in sketch. It is supremely, meticulously created abundantly, extravagantly, and in fine. Saying the creation is extravagant with all kinds of things that don't make sense. It's hard to quote from her because there is so much that relates to her previous experience on watching some creature or watching a mockingbird just for the fun of it, just fly straight down someplace singing, describing all kinds of things. But may I just share this, Annie Dillard. And all through, she uses references to scripture. If you don't know scripture, you can't understand Annie Dillard because she's constantly using references. Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But he added, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses went up on Mount Sinai, waited still in a cleft of the rock, and saw the back parts of God. 40 years later, he went up Mount Pisgah. I thought it was, had another name, but okay. And saw the promised land across the Jordan, which he was to die without ever being permitted to enter. Just a glimpse, Moses, a cliff in the rock here, a mountaintop there, and the rest is denial and longing. She says you have to stalk everything, sometimes to see the glory of God in our world today. When you think about inner cities, devastation, fighting, and so on, it says you have to stalk everything. Everything scatters and gathers. Everything comes and goes like fish under a bridge. You have to stalk the spirit too. You can wait forgetful anywhere, for anywhere is the way of his fleet passage, and hope to catch him by the tail and shout something in his ear before he rests away. Or you can pursue him wherever you dare, risking the shrunken sinew in the hollow of the thigh, one of those scripture references. You can bang at the door all night until the innkeeper relents, if he ever relents. And you can wait until your horse, or worse, the cry for incarnation, always in John Knepfli's poem, and Christ is Red Rover, and the children are calling, come over, come over. I sit on a bridge, as on Pisgah or Sinai, and I am both waiting, becalmed in a clift of the rock, and banging with all my will, calling like a child beating on a door, "Come on out, I know you're there." Praising God and seeing the glory of God is not easy for a lot of people in our society who are surrounded by illness, by death, by destruction. You think of the blighted inner cities. At Holden Village, it's relatively easy. And so the idea of stalking God. And then she says, "And then occasionally the mountains part. The tree with the lights in it appears." She refers to a time that a tree was illuminated like a burning bush. You know, you've seen that sometimes. And the mockingbird falls, and time unfurls across space like an oriflamme. Now we rejoice. The news, after all, is not that muskrats are wary, but they can be seen. She had been stalking muskrats, and so on. "I wait on the bridges and stalk along banks for those moments I cannot predict, when a wave begins to surge under the water and the ripples strengthen and pulse high across the creek and back again in a texture that throbs. It is like the surfacing of an impulse, like the materialization of fish, this rising, this coming to a head, like the ripening of nut meats still in their husks, ready to split open like buckeyes in a field, shining with newness. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The fleeing shreds I see, the back parts are a gift, an abundance. When Moses came down from the cliff in Mount Sinai, the people were afraid of him. The very skin on his face shone." Seeing the glory of God in unexpected places, maybe in the face of a child or something. Well, the idea of praise to me in nature, I can see visually. If you will turn to Psalm 104, which is, I think, one of the best praise psalms of nature, Psalm 104. And I think that was read the first night, wasn't it? Read Saturday night when some of us came into the village. Samuel Terran, formerly of Union Seminary, said this is a psalm of the seven wonders of God. Notice the first section, the first four verses, dealing with what? Light, clouds, heavens. Starting with 5 through 9 and so on is geology, foundations, earth, water, verse 10, birds come in here, birds, animals, things that can be cultivated, crops, trees. Again, the moon, darkness, the sea, verse 24. Verse 27 is our table prayer we've often used. And then the conclusions of praise. The little geology museum that I have done at Texas Lutheran College has a whole case on volcanism. I'm a volcano nut. And I've used little scripture quotations on plaques, and I've used the one who touches the mountains and they smoke. I've used that on the volcano case, which is sort of appropriate. I'd like to illustrate that for you, Psalm 104, with some slides and as sort of a conclusion of being moved to praise by what is in nature. And sometimes harder to see than other times, but it's sort of the idea of the human reaction, praise, if I can get this down a couple of lines. Can somebody reach out of the page for this? And we'll get it. Slides don't show too well in here, but we'll give it a shot. Am I right in the line of
Yeah, I guess.
just looking at the chalkboard.
Thank you. All right. Excerpt from Psalm 104. In terms of the context of where do humans fit in? Humans fit in the context of praising God as we look at the creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariots. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, fire and flame your ministers. You set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use to bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there. Living things, both small and great. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to God.
Thank you. I guess that's about the sum of what I was trying to do today, but my challenge all along in teaching in the natural sciences particularly, and in science education, has been to try to impart some of this sense of wonder at the creation.